ask that you would send your Spirit to teach us and instruct us. We, Lord, know that we need to know you better, and that comes through your word. And we ask you thus that your Spirit would teach us so that we would be more grateful for the salvation you've given to us, would love you, love each other, love the world more, so that as we go out there, Father, we would be able to express your love for people out there. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in John 5, and we looked last week, and it's a little bit loud, Brian, I think. Too loud, Brian, thank you. People are screaming and yelling in the back. Okay. Now, so we looked at Jesus healing the man who had been ill for 38 years, and Jesus goes to him and says, would you like to be made well? And he says, did he say yes or no? Neither. What did he say? No one to help me. I'm looking for a physician. What? Get in the water. And apparently, you know, that the water gets stirred up, and apparently the first person then would be healed. I'm assuming that they know enough about statistics that if they did that over and over and over and nobody was ever healed, that whole tradition would have stopped, right? But apparently that's what actually happened. Yeah. So it's interesting to get you to say there's an intertextual variant there, but we don't quite know what's going on in the situation. But the man is looking, says, well, I don't have anybody to help me. And remember that the pool of Siloam was actually two pools shaped roughly like this. And there's some colonnades around there. How many colonnades were there? Five colonnades. And probably, you know, like this, a colonnade is a series of columns, and I'm assuming it's something like that, but it may have actually have been broader with like this. You know, that would be one colonnade, because it was covered, and there was one over here, there was one here, and then one in the middle. So they had the five colonnades, one, two, three, four, five, and they were covered to keep them out of the to protect the people from the sun. And then the person would be laying in or sitting in a colonnade. The water gets stirred up and gets in there and gets healed. Yeah, Milton, did you have a question?
Well, prior to Christ's time, with what seems to be going on, is that there was healing when there was something that took the drop of water out.
That's right. Pure soul.
Got into it. They were healed.
Yeah, that
Christ's time on, that's ended.
We don't know that, do we?
Well, there doesn't seem to be any indication that it did happen, because why did they stop doing it?
We don't know. Did the Romans, in 70 AD, did they bury this? Don't know. In other words, my point is, argument from silence, we just don't know what happened. There's no other history that I know. Now, I've never read Josephus or any of that, but I just don't know. I mean, this is never mentioned, you know, later on in this gospel or other gospels. We just don't know. It's not mentioned in Acts. We just don't know. Okay. Now, there is a textual variant. Where is it? Is it in verse 3? Yes. The second half of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is a textual variant. The better manuscripts don't have that. But we get some of the history later on in verse 5, 6, 7. So the point of all this is that Jesus heals the man, and it was the Sabbath. And Jesus, when he's accused, the Jews come after him for healing on the Sabbath. Jesus says what? Oh, sorry, it was the Sabbath. I'll never do it again. No.
My Father, his work never ends. So.
Yeah. My Father's working, so am I. Claiming God to be his Father. And we saw that John has the note in chapter 5:18 that that's a claim for deity. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath. Now, does that mean he broke the Sabbath from God's perspective? No. But he broke the Sabbath from their laws. And we're going to see how important that is later on, because Jesus is going to say to them, you guys don't really believe the Bible. You don't really believe the old, what we call the Old Testament, they would call the Bible. Okay. You talk about it. Now imagine that. I want you to change your perspective if you have a different perspective about Orthodox Jews today. I want you to understand that according to Jesus, which should be our opinion too, Jews today do not believe the Bible. That's what Jesus says. We'll get there. Okay? So, not only does he broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So we saw that, and let's hand out, distribute the handouts. Here you go, guys. Thank you. You see, I drafted you guys. That Jesus is claiming this kind of a relationship between the Father and the Son. Okay. He's claiming equality at the same level. In contrast to this kind of relationship, but we're going to see statements. We started looking at them last week, where we see these kind of statements. Thank you, guys. We see these kind of statements, and these kind of statements go back and forth. And so we're going to try to deal with getting to know the situation, or that Jesus describes the inter-Trinitarian relationship. Do not assume that you can understand all the intricacies of how the Trinity works together, the different members of the Trinity. I don't, you won't, we never will, even when we're in heaven, because we will never plummet the depths of God and his character. God is infinite, we will never be infinite. But we can understand some ideas as we look at this and we see what's going on here. So, first question there in the study sheet is what? We're going to see that this section in this monologue. What is a monologue in contrast to a dialogue?
Dialogues, people talking back and forth.
Yeah. What's a monologue?
Monologue is you talking.
One person talking. Mono is singular. We think of a monologue, no, and I don't talk that way, Jim. I know you were making a remark about that. We think of a monologue as humorous. You know, a comedian has a monologue. The term does not require that. Mono is one, and what's log? L-O-G-U-E. Word, logos, word, okay? Dialogue is two people or more back and forth. Another term for this might be, if you're into Shakespeare, what would you call it? What is when one actor gives a long speech? Soliloquy, which has the word solo in it, maybe? One person talking, okay? Or a discourse. All of those we can describe, right? Okay, so we can use all those terms to describe this long section that Jesus has. John does not record any give and take. Here, it's just one person talking, is what John records. Now, we say that the first point here on the study sheet is the Trinity can be viewed from two different perspectives. We talked about this last week. What are these perspectives called? What's this one called?
Ontological.
And this one? Economical. Economic. I think that's how you spell it. Okay? It has nothing to do with money. Okay? What is the etymology for all you Greek people of economy or economics? Come on, all you guys that read Greek. Household. Where is it? Oikos is the word household. That's the first word, oikos. What is nomos? Law. Right? Antinomian. Okay? So the word economy or economics, the etymology of the term is the law of the house, the law of the home. Okay? Now, we think of it as money, okay, because the word has evolved in its meaning. Words do evolve in their meanings. Okay? But the economic trinity has nothing to do with money. Basically, it's saying, here's how the Father and the Son function in different tasks. Particularly, by the way, when we look at these are quite often messianic tasks of the Son. Jesus comes as the Messiah. And he comes as the Messiah to do whose will? His own? No. I came to do the will of the Father who sent me. So we see there's some sort of authority structure here. I'm doing what he told me to do, Jesus is saying. At the same time, Jesus is claiming equality. And the analogy is marriage. Or any business situation, or the military. Anytime you have an authority structure where you have person A and person B in this kind of relationship, you know, you have this kind of relationship, master-servant, employer, employee, parent, child, husband, wife, government official, citizen, whatever you want, you have this kind of economic relationship that never denies that all people are equal and made for God as equal. That's why the concept of the divine right of kings, which was misused in Romans 13, that said the king could do anything he wants. No, that's very unbiblical. And a book came out in the 1500s called Lex Rex. Have you heard of Lex Rex? Okay, what does Lex Rex mean? The law is king, meaning even the king has to obey the law. This is Latin, Lex Rex. Even the king has to obey the law of God. The king's power is not absolute. Back to this kind of relationship. Okay, they're all equal under the law of God. Who wrote Lex Rex, do you know? Rutherford, I think. I think it was Samuel Rutherford. Scottish scholar of 1500s. Very influential in the Westminster Assembly. Okay? Very influential book. Okay? For you people that are my age, or close to it, do you remember what was the big deal when Nixon was president and they went to, you know, all those things? You have to obey the law even if you are the president. Okay? Same thing with Clinton. Okay? When Clinton was accused of perjury, President Clinton was accused of perjury, what was the issue? You may be the president, but you may not perjure yourself. You still have to obey the law. That concept came from Samuel Rutherford. Okay? So if you like that concept, I do. We trace it historically back to Samuel Rutherford. Okay? So that kind of ontological relationship that we have as equals. So, we see here that the Trinity can be viewed from different perspectives. They are the economic and the ontological. Okay? It's not different members of the Trinity. It isn't that for a while they're ontological, for a while they're economic. You know, and the ontological goes away. There is a heresy that's out there that says that. Did you know that? That while Jesus was on the earth for those 33 years, he was not God. Yeah. Have you heard of it? You guys will learn about it in class. Kenosis. Kenosis, the kenosis therapy, K-E-N-O-S-I-S, okay? A misunderstanding of Philippians 2, okay? It says, well, for a while, the Trinity became a duality. That's what they teach. So let's go on, chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. For the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also that said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. The background of all of this discussion in this monologue, soliloquy, discourse, whatever we want to call it, from verse 19 all the way to the end of the chapter, is this next statement. Then Jesus answered and said to them. Who is the them? Who's the antecedent of the pronoun? The Jews. Probably the Pharisees, but some Jews. Where was Jesus, do you think, when this happened? Probably in the temple area, right? You know, remember that after the healing at the Pool of Siloam, Jesus disappears into the crowd. The Jews see the man carrying his bedroll under his arm, goes to the temple to thank God for the first time in probably 38 years at least that he could walk, maybe his life, we don't know. We don't know how old he was. Goes to the temple. Where's the temple? Just down below here. Goes to the temple. The Jews say to him, you can't do that. And he says, the man who healed me told me to do it. Well, who was he? I don't know. Jesus finds him and says, don't sin unless something worse befalls you. Then he goes and tells the Jews, this was Jesus who did it. Where was this discussion going on? Maybe in the temple. We don't know. It doesn't say, but it was probably in the temple. And wouldn't that be a natural place for people to be discussing, when was this? On the Sabbath. Wouldn't a natural thing for them to do on the Sabbath would be to go to the temple and discuss theology? And that's what Jesus is going to do with them, except it's not a discussion. It's a one-way talk. It's a monologue. Jesus says this. Now, you'll notice that this is divided into three sections. The relationship between the Son and the Father, the Son in judgment, and the Son's witnesses. That's those three sections that are in there. I don't have verse numbers because the last verse in one section sort of elides into the first verse of the next section. So the breaks are not absolute, but we'll get a basic idea of where they are. And those are the basic order of the themes of this discourse. Jesus answered, said to them, most assuredly, do any of you have a different translation than most assuredly? Truly, truly. What's the old King James? Verily, verily. Okay. right? Which verily just means veritas, and it's true. Okay? Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Now notice the parallel idea behind this. Jesus was a carpenter. Where did he learn his carpentry skills? From Joseph. The idea is, in a trade somewhere, or some sort of occupation, whether it be trade or whatever, but Jesus and Joseph were involved in a trade as carpenters. Carpenters would go cut down the trees, they would take the bark off, strip the bark, you know, cut it into planks, make the furniture, whatever they were going to make with it. They'd do all of that. And he learned that trade from his father. And that was typically done in those days. And so we see this is that idea, okay? The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. So you see that idea. The Father teaching the Son, here's how you hold the hammer, here's how you swing the hammer, here's how you cut the wood into planks, all of those kinds of things, here's how you finish it off, here's how you attach the pieces to make the table, all of those kinds of things that would take years to figure out, the Father could pass down to the Son in much less time. That's the idea. Except Jesus isn't talking about learning carpentry. He's talking about something to do in heaven. He's talking about this kind of relationship. Okay. That's why this passage is one of the great ones used by the Arians. Who were the Arians? A-R-I-A-N. We mentioned them last week.
Old-fashioned Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, they're okay. What's their date? What's Arius? The man is named Arius that started the idea. What's his date? 300s. Council Nicaea. That's how you remember. Council Nicaea was the one that disproved Arianism and came to conclusions. The date of the Council of Nicaea was 325. So, you know, late 200s, early 300s was Arius's date. Okay. Remember Arius's date idea? Jesus was not God. He was not eternal. Remember the phrase, there was a time when he was not? The ein podi odi ukein, for all you Greek guys. Okay? Okay. That was Arius' phrase. Okay? Kind of rolls off your tongue. So that was okay. They use this verse. They use these next verses. So you see how you can rip them out of the context of verse 18 and verse 17 and all that and prove whatever you want. You can deny the ontological relationship in the Trinity if you rip these verses out of the context. And that's what the Arians did. People still do it today. Let's go on. For the Father loves the Son. God loves us. But the relationship between the Father and the Son is different than the relationship we have with God. We can say God loves me. And we can say the Father loves the Son. This kind of relationship here, or this, whichever way you want to think of it. But it's a different kind of love. It's much fuller. That's why Jesus never uses the phrase, our Father, meaning yours and mine. He only says our Father for you to say. But when the antecedent of the word our never includes himself. It's you guys. So when you say the Lord's Prayer, it's our Father. Meaning your Father. He never does that. So let's go on. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Now notice that point. You're going to see greater things than this. What had he just done? What's the context? He healed this man that had been sick for 38 years. This is down in Jerusalem. Where was the previous miracle that Jesus did in the Gospel of John? Where did it take place? Cana, up in Galilee, right? Healing of the Roman sons, the Roman official's son, you know, from miles away. Okay. And where was the previous miracle that was recorded? Well, maybe if you want to call knowing about the woman of Samaria as a miracle, you knew something about her. That was in Samaria. The one previous to that, the wedding of Cana up there. Now, we know he had done other signs in Jerusalem because it tells us at the end of chapter 2. Nicodemus comes to him and says about, you know, the one who does these signs has to be from God. We know that that occurs So he did signs down in Jerusalem. But this apparently is talking about this healing of the man who had been sick for 38 years, who was a cripple for 38 years. You're going to see greater things than this, that you may marvel. I want you to keep that word in mind, because we're going to look at the word marvel, because it's used again a few verses later. But notice what the marveling is that you're supposed to marvel about. For as the Father raises the Son, or raises the dead, and gives life to them, so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who has sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, here's that transition verse. Is this the beginning of the next section or the end of the previous one? He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The idea of judgment that Jesus has been talking about. But what is he saying here? The Father raises the dead. Now, notice the tense of the verb. What is he saying? As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. What does the present tense of the verb raises imply? Come on, y'all have heard sermons about present tense in Greek. Knock, you keep on knocking, right? Seek, keep on seeking. Present tense, the idea of what? Continuous action in the present. It sort of looks like the Father is doing this habitually, lots of times. How many resurrections of the dead can you think of in Old Testament? Before Jesus raises the son of the widow of Nain, before Jesus raises Lazarus, how many resurrections in all of Scripture can you think of? Give them to me.
Dry bones.
Okay, there's an interesting one. Where is that? There's Ezekiel. Okay, what else?
Elijah.
You're right, Elijah with the widow's son. Right? What else?
Elisha
did one?
Elisha.
I think that's spelled right. Is that right? E-L-I-S-H-A? Okay. Well, no, Enoch was never raised from the dead. He just didn't die. Right? And he was not, it says in Genesis, right? Okay, where's the rest of the resurrections? Not a whole lot. Huh. Why does Jesus use the present tense? As if, well, this is kind of a normal thing that God does. As the Father raises people from the dead, he's given this authority to me. For the Father raises the dead and gives life, and so to the Son he gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Yet all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I think the point here is that Jesus is using the analogy of the physical resurrection to talk about spiritual resurrection. Later on, he's going to talk about physical resurrection. But I think he's talking about regeneration or the new birth. Now, we have talked in the past about how Paul is the one who typically uses the resurrection language talking about regeneration. John typically uses regeneration as the term, the new birth. Paul typically uses the idea of resurrection. But they're not exclusive. Paul uses the term regeneration. John uses the term resurrection. But by and large, they're separate in the way the authors approach the same issue. And what is that issue? That people are dead. I think the pastor said something about that in the sermon today, right? And that God gives you new life. Let's go on. Look at the language here that Jesus has. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgments to the Son, that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Whom is Jesus talking about right here? Is he just making a general statement? Yes. But don't you think he's talking to you guys, the Jews? You guys who are calling me into question about healing this man on the Sabbath, you better watch what you say. Let me be a little straightforward. You better not give me any lip, because I'm the one that's going to do the judging. Isn't that what he's saying? And I'm going to judge you for your lip. You are making remarks about who I am. You better remember that I'm going to be the one sitting on the judgment seat. I'm going to be the judge up there sitting in the chair, and you're going to come before my bench, and you better repent. He's offering repentance. We're going to see in a statement, he says, I'm doing these things so that you will come, that you will repent. Jesus is making this kind of statements to these people in this sense. And we're going to have to get into some interesting theology when we get into that. Okay? But he's telling them, remember who I am. I'm the one that healed this man on the Sabbath, and it's my Father, and I'm claiming to be God the Son. And you better watch your lip. Perhaps we've had issues like that with their children. Say, remember that I'm the parent, and you'll not use that kind of language to me. Huh? Remember that? And maybe you got warm a little rear end once in a while, or a little bar of soap with the toothbrush once in a while. Watch your language. I see some of you parents with smiles on your face. You have been there. I am your parent, and you will not treat me that way. You'll respect me. Jesus, I think, is making the same kind of threat to these people. The judgment day will come. Let's go on. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, and has passed from death into life. Now let's look at the tenses of our verbs here. And you see that we're just going right down through the study sheet here. Okay? Okay. We have three verbs in this sentence. Person has eternal life. So he has eternal life. And what's the next one? Come on. Verse 24. Shall not come into judgment. And the last one? Passed from death to life. What are your tenses? What's this one? Passed. This is the perfect. Do you know what the perfect is? Past action that has continuing result. Right? The person has passed from death to life. They're no longer dead. The result has continued on. Right? They're alive now. Okay? Notice, isn't that intriguing what Jesus has with the tenses? Notice this also. According to this last phrase, how do people begin? Do they begin in neutral status? And then if they don't choose to come to Christ, they become dead? No. They begin dead. Right? They begin dead. And then they pass from death into life. So, what is Jesus saying with this statement? Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word, what's his word? All that he's been saying in this discourse and all the rest that he's been talking about, isn't that John's point? Remember, John has got this recorded, not just as the discussion there or the monologue to the Jews. But also so we would learn from it, right? John 20, 30, 31, that's his goal, the author's goal, that we might believe and have eternal life. John, the author, wants us to have these talk about us too, does he not? Right? Yeah, we have eternal life. We shall not come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. That's John's goal, is that for us too. And how do you get it? He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has these things, and has passed from death to life. What is Jesus saying to those Jews? I'm coming as the judge. Don't give me any lip. But I'm also offering you a way to escape that judgment. Isn't that what he's saying? Believe what I say. Now, this is not an exhaustive idea of what saving faith is. But you remember the three parts of saving faith? Knowledge, agreement, trust. What's agreement? You've got to know something, and you've got to agree that it's true. Jesus is talking about those two aspects here. Let's go on. We pass to the second area. You see how this is transitioning from Jesus and the Father to Jesus and the judgment. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming. When does Jesus use that phrase, the hour is coming? He's used it elsewhere. He had a discussion with a woman at the well. Where should we worship, she says. And he says, quote it to me, somebody. The hour is coming and now is. Right? That idea. That eschatological idea. What is eschatology? End times. See this eschatological language. Isn't this eschatological language? Eternal life. No judgment. Pass from death to life. This is eschatological language. Theologians call this realized eschatology. What does that mean? It means we've got eschatological life now. The future, we have now. The end times, we have now. Some people like to say that all soteriology is eschatology. Isn't that a phenomenal sentence if you're a theologian? What does that mean, all soteriology is eschatology? All doctrine of salvation ultimately is end times doctrine. Because you have, these are all end times concepts. You have those now. I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, boy, I've heard that before, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself, just as he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Yeah. What does it mean for the Father to have life in himself? Well, yeah, that's part of it. That God is self-sufficient. He doesn't depend on anyone else.
Sovereignty.
Well, no. Sovereignty's idea is the king. The sovereignty of God is the consequence of God's self-sufficiency. God doesn't need us, let's face it. God doesn't need anybody else. He doesn't need the angels. He doesn't need heaven, earth. He doesn't need anything. God is self-sufficient. We are not self-sufficient. I think it's called the aseity of God for you theologians. God is self-sufficient. He has life in himself. Who gave life to Adam? God did. When God made Adam, he gave him life. That's this idea. But then we have this confusing statement. This is confusing to me. As the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. This sounds like one of these economic ideas, not one of these ontological ideas, doesn't it? Is he talking about the Son coming as the Messiah and he gives life as the Messiah? Maybe so. See, some of this is difficult, at least for me, it's difficult to understand. And has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, last week we talked about the phrase the Son of Man, that's a term, that's a messianic term, meaning the Son of the Man, this Jesus as the second Adam. Let's look a little bit where the term is first used historically and what Jesus is probably referring to, and that's in the book of Daniel. Now, in verse 9, this is one of Daniel's visions. Daniel chapter 7. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. Now, who's the Ancient of Days? God. God the Father, probably. So he's sitting on a throne. Where's God's throne? In heaven. So this is a vision that Daniel has of heaven. His garment was white as snow, and his hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels were a burning fire, so the throne has wheels? It moves around? Is it like a wheelchair or something that he can direct and move around? A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. What's 1,000 times 1,000? 1,000,000. In other words, just lots and lots of people. Lots and lots of creatures. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. It sounds like a courtroom, doesn't it? There's somebody sitting on the seat. He's the judge and here's the courtroom. I watched then because the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. Remember the vision with the horn, etc. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I watched in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Then all peoples, nations, and language would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So we see the image here, the picture is, here's heaven, and there's the throne. God is sitting on the throne, and somebody comes up to there, who's called the Son of Man. Comes in here. And what is the language? What is the Son of Man riding on? Comes with what? What does it say? What, look at the clouds of heaven. Does that remind you something in Jesus' life? When does Jesus have the clouds of heaven all around him? The ascension. You see, what I think this is the ascension from heaven's perspective. See, so instead of Jesus rising up and then there's the apostles, right? Acts chapter 1, and they see Jesus going up in the clouds. This is not what heaven is looking at as Jesus is coming up in the clouds. So this is the ascension of Jesus from the heavenly perspective. Who is the one that's coming up? The Son of Man. What is Jesus doing when he's ascending into heaven there? He is the Messiah who has done everything the Father told him to do. Here's a list of things I want you to do. Bing, 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 bing. All of these miracles, all of these teachings, and I want you to die for your people. Then you're going to rise on the third day, etc. You're going to teach, etc. You can do this. And Jesus comes and says, I did it. The job is done. Jesus is the victorious Messiah coming into heaven here with the clouds of heaven. And what's he get because he did the job? He's given this kingdom of all kinds of people. See, that's the language that's used here, right? Comes in the Ancient of Days, they bring him before him, and to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, what is that kingdom? Is that in the future? No, that's us right now. We are the ones in that kingdom. And that what we have here in Daniel is Jesus coming as the victorious, what is the term? Son of Man. And he comes there and the Father grants him the kingdom because he's done what he's supposed to do. He gets that reward. Now, given all that background, go back to John. Whereas the Father, chapter 5, verse 26-27. For as the Father has life in himself, and he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he's the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus is saying, now remember when this was done, this was earlier in the ministry, this is before the death, the resurrection, the ascension, all that. But Jesus is claiming that one in Daniel that you guys read about, that's me. Jesus' favorite term for himself was the Son of Man. Diane and I were reading the phrase Son of God occurs 3 times in this gospel. Not very often. Now he talks about his Father, but the phrase Son of God is not a common one. Son of Man is the one Jesus uses a lot for himself. He's claiming to be the one that Daniel's talking about. The Son of the Man, the second Adam, who as Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus is the one who did everything the Father told him to do, and he died, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. Jesus is that one. And because I am the victorious Son of Man, I have this judgment, and the judgment has been given to me. That's what Jesus is saying. He continues on. Do not marvel this, for the hour is coming. There's that phrase again, which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So Jesus now, I think, is talking about the second coming, the final judgment. And there will be a time when the voice will go out and everybody will come out of the graves. Same kind of language, earlier used metaphorically about regeneration. Now talking about the second coming and the judgment there. Question for you. What is the basis of the judgment at the second coming? What does it say? It's right. Have you done good or not? Does that sound like salvation by works? It does, doesn't it? Let's admit it. It sounds like it. Now, I want you to tell me, did Jesus teach salvation by works? Anybody who says that, we're going to have a talk. Seriously. We know enough scripture, yes. Right? We're having a talk.
His works.
Yeah, his works, not ours, huh? Okay, yeah. You're right, okay? Okay, Plebiak, you owe me lunch. Okay? Now, see, because Ray's exactly right. We're saved by Jesus' works, not by ours. But what is this language? If you did good, you get one kind of judgment. If you did bad, you get another. Y'all remember Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats? How does somebody qualify to be a goat? What does the text say?
Be born.
Be born. Yeah, that's true. But I mean, in the text of Matthew 25, what did they not do? Didn't feed him when he's hungry. All of those things they didn't do. And what of those who qualified to be a sheep? What did they do? Fed him when he was hungry, clothed him when he didn't have any clothes, visited him in prison. You see how all that's actions, things that they did? In fact, every time the judgment is talked about in Scripture, it's always based upon what somebody does. Every time. So, you see why some people want to get into salvation by works. Right? Because every judgment is based on works. Now, if Jesus had just talked about, if you believe this, you believe that. He talked about that earlier, right? If he talked about in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, you need to be born again, you need to be born from above, and you need to trust in God's Son, you need to trust in me, you need to believe in me. How come Jesus is contradicting himself? I hope we're going to say he's not. Jesus doesn't contradict himself. Then what's the point here? How do we resolve this conundrum? Yes, very good, Kathy. Develop that. Right. Faith without works is dead. And what does that mean in James 2? That means you talk about your faith as believers, as those who are people who trust, those who believe, those who have faith. It shows in their life. And if they don't have it showing in their life, they don't have the faith. There's a 100% cause and effect relationship there. And that's what the judgment, and that's what this passage is talking about. So we can see how people can get off. And the Federal Vision people and other people who get into this misunderstand that. But the pendulum swings too far the other way, too. You know any group of people, Christians, who want to say you can be saved and never have any evidence in your life? They so want to preach grace, 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 that they say, nope, you can be saved and never have any evidence in your life. Works are not necessary for salvation. Who? Carnal Christian, exactly. Misunderstand 1 Corinthians 3, the whole carnal Christian idea. And they say that people like us deny grace. And we say, well, you deny grace another way, because you have a grace that doesn't change anybody's life. Right? And God's grace changes people's lives. So when God saves people, their life changes. Let me give you a metaphor from the Old Testament. David had an army. Pretty good army after a while. What kind of people made up his army? Do you remember? The worthless people, right? The scoundrels of the day, right? They were tired of Saul and they didn't want it, right? But can we use the language, whipped them into shape, you know? Okay, made an army there out of them, a proper army. That's what God's gospel does to people. Changes their lives around. If there's no changing of their life, there is no gospel. That's what Jesus is saying. So, we looked at two of these points now. Jesus and the Father, or the Son and the Father, the Son and judgment. Now we have to look at the witnesses, and we are out of time. So we'll look at that next week. Your homework is to fill out the table below. Now, I have on there, and I say, fill out this as a table object. What's a table object? This is a table object. Let's try to flip this over if it'll work. I gave you the column headings in the table. What's the first one? The witness, right? Okay. So you got the witness. The next one, the content of that witness. And the next one, the application. Get your application, not from your head, but from the text. Okay? And I'm not going to tell you how many witnesses there are. But notice in your translation, sometimes you'll use the word testify or is a witness. What do witnesses do? They testify. Yeah, it won't hold, Les. We got to get this fixed. Yeah, we got to get it fixed. Thank you. Okay. Now, the Greek term is the same term. Okay? Just translated different ways. Okay? And what is that term? I told you, remember? Martyr. Okay? Martyrs were not originally people that were killed for their faith. Martyrs were originally people that testified. Okay. So my point is, so your homework is to go fill out this table. And we're going to look at this last section now, an implication. And get your applications, your implications from the text first, because there are some in there. See? So I'm not going to tell you how many there are. See if you can figure out. And then ask yourself one that seems to be missing, that you would assume would be one of these witnesses. But there's one that's missing. Okay? That's your homework. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we see here in this passage the discourse that Jesus has about his relationship with you. And some of it's difficult for us to understand, Lord, but we want to be sure to have proper understanding as best as we are able to, and to honor you and to honor him. And we thank you, dear Jesus, that you have come and you have brought us from death to life. We don't start neutral, we start dead. And yet you, as a gracious Savior, have accomplished all that your Father had for you to do. And you send it into heaven as the Son of Man, and judgment will be yours. We pray that you would bless us this day, that we would serve you graciously and lovingly because of the good work you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.